Let me just kind of recap for you where we've been in regards to all of these different wars. And again, this is according to Dr. David Reagan, regards to nine wars of the end times. We've already looked at what is called the war of extermination in Psalm 83, where Israel's neighbors go to war against Israel to wipe her off the map. And then we looked at second war, the first war of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and Iran and a host of other nations go against Israel. And again, I just thought it was interesting because there's an article just out of the news today, a picture of Vladimir Putin and Benjamin Netanyahu. Netanyahu, Putin's sharply divided over Iran nuclear deal. Russia is Iran's biggest supporter, and that will be the connection there between them and other nations to come against Israel sometime. And then what's interesting, too, just to show you, it says, and for whatever reason, and this is kind of interesting, that France is now Israel's biggest ally. We used to be, now France is. So that's kind of interesting, kind of makes me think in light of the fact that there will probably be a revived Roman Empire, that a European nation will rise up, and who knows, maybe even Antichrist could come from France, support Israel and create this peace deal or whatever with her. We don't know that that's going to happen, but it's just interesting that all of a sudden France is interested in supporting Israel and really stopping the process of this deal with the Iranians, spearheaded by Russia and the United States, sadly, to supposedly work out some kind of a deal where Iran will give up its nuclear weapons. So it's interesting to just kind of watch what's going on in the world. And here's an interesting comment by the Ayatollah of Iran, who called Israel a rabid dog. So Iran is at the table to try to negotiate kind of like peace with Israel, and yet she calls her a rabid dog. So that just inflames the whole thing there and shows their true colors about what they're really interested in doing, and that is to destroy Israel. So just some interesting news right off the press here today in regards to Gog and Magog, which is stirring. And then what we did was we began to look at the book of Revelation. The third war is what David Reagan calls the conventional war of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 6. And kind of preparing for Revelation chapter 6, I've been taking you through kind of an overview for the first five chapters. We looked at chapter 1, where John described Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then when John sees Jesus, he sees him as the Lord of the church and then as the holy judge. And what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, what we have seen as we've studied it, is the judgments of God against the world. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we had the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey, which the Lord points out their strengths and weaknesses. And I think it was Bruce that pointed out that some believe that they're the seven churches represent seven ages of the church. And so what I've done is I've done a little research on that. I have a little something to hand out to you. We can just talk a little bit about that. This is just one idea. And this actually came from John Squirrel Ministries. I have no idea who they are, but they're from Buchanan, Georgia. And I probably went through 8 to 10 different reviews, and this is the one that I thought made the most sense. So if you look at this, and I'll just kind of go through this quickly, or as if you have questions, feel free to jump in. It says, a number of times I've been asked about the timeline of the church age. The timeline is based upon the belief that the letters to the seven literal churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 also represent the seven sequential divisions of the church age. This, as a practical matter, seems to have a great deal of validity. The following listing represents a good general opinion of that timeline. So the first division, Ephesus, which means desirable one, represents the time period between 34 A.D. to 100 A.D. Great failing was that its great failing was that it had left its first love. In the early stages, from the time of Pentecost, The church was on fire, but then towards the end of the century began to lose its first love. And we have to assume that that love would be for Christ primarily, but probably also they lost their love for each other as well as for the lost too, which is very important. The second division, Smyrna, which is taken from Myrrh, represents the time period of 100 AD to 312 AD, where the persecuted church is exhorted to faithfulness even to death. So that's when the persecution of the church really, really broke out, until I think it was Emperor Constantine issued an order that outlawed persecution of Christianity. And so that kind of comes in the area of the third division, Pergamos, which means married, where Pergamos is married to the world, represents the time period 312 to 590 AD and holds two categories of false doctrine. According to William MacDonald, he believes that this is the period when the Catholic Church came to rise and represents this particular period. Fourth division, Thyatira, which means continual sacrifice, represents the time period 590 to 1517 AD. The Church of the False Prophetess has the most verses addressed to it. So this is a real large period of time. And this is the period of time when Catholicism really, you know, exploded and leads right up until the Reformation. And so then in the fifth division, Sardis, which means remnant, represents the time period of 1517 to 1750, Church of the Reformation, strong on orthodoxy, but does not bring practice into daily life. And one of the things I've been listening to a series that Betty Miller sent me on the Reformation, and it's kind of interesting because though the Reformation was doctrinally pure, it wasn't always practically pure. So in other words, they stressed doctrine, but practice wasn't always something that was a big part of that as well. And so that began to kind of sour that a little bit. Then the sixth division, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Represents the time period 1750 to 1925, which is the beginning of the missionary church, against whom nothing is set against. So I believe there's only two churches of the seven where the Lord had nothing but good to say about them. The other five, he had some things that they needed to repent of.
There were a lot of great things happening.
Right. Seventh division, Laodicea, which represents, I believe, the time period from 1900 to the present time, he says, to the tribulation, which, you know, will start after, I believe, the rapture, which is a lukewarm, self-satisfied church. And then he goes on to give some other explanations in regards to some of the other ideas of some of these periods overlapping. But that's the basic theory behind the seven churches representing seven periods of Christianity. And that the last church, which would be, you know, or the last church period, would be a church of apostasy. And I think, as I've said before, apostasy is not, say, the Roman Catholic Church that's been preaching the same false gospel for, you know, like 1700 years, but the evangelical church that was preaching the truth and now all of a sudden is preaching a different gospel. And in the last 5 or 10 years, that has really started to happen. Where the evangelical church, which we once thought was preaching the truth, is now watering it down and in some cases even throwing it out. And the sad thing about it is it's going back more towards a works righteousness rather than salvation by grace. And that's where I think I've mentioned before the likes of, Rick Warren, said the old Reformation was about belief, what we believe. The new Reformation about works, what we do. So I mean,
I always thought that, you know, the Laodicean church was, and what I see today is this lukewarm. Everybody's in, and there's no definite. There's no definite. There's not work righteousness. There's no definite nothing. You know,
right.
Nobody's standing on any issue.
Right.
Everybody's just. We're all happy, and nothing. You know, I'm not going to stand on anything. I'm going to be lukewarm. You know,
right.
Everywhere.
Sure, that's a good point too. I think it's a combination of that, because I think it's kind of like And you can see where it's kind of almost headed towards a one-world church or a one-world religion where everybody gets in.
Yeah,
you know,
there's nobody standing
right,
in anything. Everybody.
Right. There's no doctrinal principles. It's just, you know, everybody getting along. But that's where the works righteousness fits in, is that we just have to make this world a better place to live. And everybody needs to get along. So we're going to work on that. And so you're right. I mean, it's a combination of apostasy, throwing out the truth and watering down the truth, and then having almost like anything goes, which is pretty much the way it is in many churches today, or as well as kind of like a unified body of world believers. That's why it's kind of interesting, too, because now we're having the rise of the atheist churches, which is really kind of strange. And when you talk about anything goes, why they would even want to call it a church is beyond me, because it's the Church of Jesus Christ that's where that all came from. But it's interesting too, because I think in one of the letters to one of the churches, he talks about synagogues of Satan. So in other words, any synagogue, church, mosque, or whatever that does not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is a false church, or in a synagogue or a church of Satan. That's where it's kind of interesting to see this time period in which we are living, where it's almost like anything goes. And you can believe whatever you want to believe. Now, I just read this today, too, because I think I mentioned before another one of the what I call false prophets, Rob Bell, who wrote the book Love Wins, which basically says nobody goes to hell. I just read that of his 10,000 people that were in his mega church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, 1,000 of the people left after he wrote that book. So that's kind of interesting. 1 in 10 left. It always reminds me of the parable of the 10 lepers. There was only 1 out of 10 that came back to say thanks to Jesus. So when the Bible says, you know, narrow is the way that leads to life and few will find it, and broad is the road that leads to destruction and many will go there, I mean, just statistically alone, I think we can see where, you know, we're always going to be in a minority. That doesn't mean that there's going to be countless numbers of people saved in heaven. But based on just not only statistical information, but just based on what we see, you know, we can see that, you know, this whole idea of, you know, one truth based in the Word of God, one way of salvation through faith in Christ, is pretty much just almost gone out the window. Because I don't know about you, I find very few people that are interested in just talking about that at all. You know, and remember the old Rodney King line, can't we just all get along? Or John Lennon, imagine a world where there is no religion, you know, kind of a thing, and everybody gets along and there's peace and there's not war. And matter of fact, we were just, what was it? I can't remember what the commercial was. But again, it was another one of these children singing about, well, that was another one, We Are the World, but it was a different one. Remember the old Coke commercial, I'd like to teach the world to sing? That was another one, all of this peace and harmony and everybody getting together. And so this was kind of the latest. I can't remember what the product was, but just children singing about this wonderful world that we can have and so forth and so on. So this is basically kind of an idea of what these seven churches represent. It's one idea. We've looked at Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, and then let's look at chapter 4 here, and we may or may not get to chapter 6 today, depending upon how much time we spend in it. Linda, do you want to read the first three verses there?
Chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
After this, I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling the emerald, and emerald encircled the throne.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, so in mine it says after these things, I think in Linda's after this, so in other words, after the letters to the churches. So that's where, again, I mean, those of us that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture see that after the church age, you know, all of a sudden John heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, come up here, and then it says, immediately I was in the Spirit and I was in heaven. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Judy, do you have that? Do you want to read that?
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest of us who have no hope. But if we believe, since that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. This is probably the primary passage in regards to what I believe is the rapture of the church. Some will say this is referring to the second coming of Christ to the earth. But I think, you know, if we take a look at that, we'll see that this is different, because the second coming to the earth, Jesus is in heaven and he comes to the earth with his saints. In this particular case, the saints on earth go up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay? So can you see a difference there? And that's where I like to think of his second coming in two parts. The saints going to be with him in the air, and then we're taken into heaven. I also believe probably the judgment seat of Christ happens sometime, you know, after that. And then at the end of the tribulation, I believe we come back with him, it says, to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But notice, if you go back to chapter 4, and I'll read it again. It says, a door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And immediately I was in the Spirit. So in other words, there was a voice, sounded like a trumpet, said, come up here, and immediately John was in heaven. So if you look at verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So John heard a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. So in other words, it sounds very similar to what John is describing, where all of a sudden there he was, and he was in the Spirit, he heard this voice, and then boom, he was in heaven. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Someone told me that the twinkling of an eye is faster than when we blink. Think about that when you blink. And it's even quicker than that, that's what the twinkling of an eye is. And so it's kind of like something that just happens immediately, kind of like what happened to John. There's some people that say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, these are the same people that say the Trinity is not in the Bible either, the word Trinity. But there's much evidence of a Trinity, you know, in the Bible. But here's where the word rapture comes from. In verse 17, where it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. The word caught up in the Greek is harpazo, translated into the Latin is raptura. So that's where the word rapture comes from. It comes actually from the Latin equivalent of the Greek harpazo. In the Greek, that means seized violently. I mean, it's one of those words where it's like, you don't have a choice. You know, you're in Christ, boom, you're gone. That's interesting, because there are those that believe in what they call a partial rapture. In other words, some will go up before the tribulation, some will go up at the midway point of the tribulation. Well, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. So in other words, those are all those who are dead, you know, in Christ.
The sum might just mean two, because at the midpoint, two people will be come to life and raptured. The two dead witnesses. So
right, right.
They will be raptured.
Right.
I don't know if it's the same word, but I.
Well.
But I mean, they'll be.
Raised. I think that's what, you know, and that's kind of like, they're kind of actually like the dead in Christ, because they are dead. I don't want to confuse you, but there are some that believe that that's the church. There are some that believe that that includes the Old Testament saints, because I believe that there are two different dispensations, Israel and the church. I believe that the Old Testament saints will be raised when Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom, which will be a Jewish kingdom, you know, on earth. The dead in Christ, that's a term that Paul has given us that refers to all the believers in the church, the dead in Christ. So that's where I believe that these are the dead believers in Christ, the dead saints in the church age that will be raised first. Then it says, and then we who are alive. And so he's talking about, I believe, the saints that are alive. So I don't see where there can be some here, some there, you know, kind of a thing. And see, the thought is, and this is kind of more of a works righteousness thing, those that believe that tend to think that there are some almost like have to go through the purgatory of the first path of the tribulation in order to kind of work off their lackluster faith in Christ and witness and so forth and so on. So there's just nothing, you know, I just don't buy into that at all. Because I believe, you know, when it says the dead in Christ and then we who are alive, referring to all the saints, we're not going to have a choice. I mean, we're going to go. You know, if we are in Christ, we're going to go. And it'll be immediate. Just like John's entrance into heaven was immediate. He was caught up in the Spirit. It's interesting, I think it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the restrainer being taken out. Since the Holy Spirit lives within the church, when the church is taken out, could very well be that the restrainer could go along with the church, or his restraining power is, you know, is taken out. There's two different thoughts about that. Getting back to the Revelation passage, to me, you know, the first chapter is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is. He is God. He is the Lord of the church. He is the judge. Then chapters 2 and 3 show us the churches and perhaps the church age. And then after this, it says, which could be after the church age, all of a sudden the church is taken out, you know, as represented by John, you know, being raptured into heaven. So once he is there, he says he sees one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardonyx in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. We're not sure exactly if this is a, you know, well, I'm thinking more it's probably more of God the Father, because in a little bit we'll also see Jesus appear as a lamb that had been slain. But I like what Dr. Henry Morris of the Creation Research Institute says about the rainbow, because when we think of the rainbow, we think of, you know, the flood, and then God put a rainbow, you know, in the clouds that he would not flood the earth again like that. Dr. Morris says the emerald rainbow denotes grace overseeing judgment. I like that. Grace overseeing judgment. So in other words, we have the grace of God that is available, but it also is overseeing judgment. And so it's kind of like, you know, those who are in heaven have received salvation by grace through faith, and yet also, you know, we're going to begin to see the judgment of God as well. And I don't think we'll read all of this, but then in verses 4 through 11, John sees God on a throne, 24 elders around the throne, four living creatures before the throne, worshiping him. Chapter 1 about Jesus, who he is, what he's going to do, the churches. Now all of a sudden John is in heaven, God is on the throne. If you just look at verse 5 there, it says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So, I mean, these are all pictures of judgment when you think of thunder, lightning, lamps burning, fire, picture of judgment. So we're going to begin to see some of that when we get to chapter 6. So, any questions about that? If not, we'll jump right into chapter 5. And let's see. Donna, do you want to read the first 5 verses of chapter 5?
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, in the first chapter, John identified who Jesus is. And now all of a sudden, we have this, book sealed up with seven seals and no one worthy to open the seals. And John was greatly disturbed by that until someone said that there is one who is worthy. And notice how Jesus is described. He's described as the Lion from the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. So now all of a sudden he's pictured as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And so now I believe that this is the transition from the church age back to the age of Israel, because what we're going to see as we go through Revelation is that it takes more of a Jewish flavor, more of the judgment of God, which was very visibly seen over and over again in the Old Testament. And as we go along here, I think we'll begin to see where things begin to change from the church age to the age of Israel again. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans, I think it's 9 through 11, where he talks about the fact that God has set aside Israel until the time of, the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then he will work again with Israel. So God is not done with Israel. He has just set him aside. And so now when we look from chapters 6 through 19, all of a sudden it begins to look and sound a lot like the Old Testament. And it's interesting because the gospel that is being preached is the gospel of the kingdom and not the gospel of the grace of God, which is the gospel for the church age. But the kingdom age is the gospel of the kingdom. And that's why I think I've said before, if you think about even the Lord's Prayer, which is a Jewish prayer, was praying for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await the Savior from there. We are looking for the Savior, Jesus, to come and to take us to our heavenly home. The Jews are looking for the Messiah to come and reign as king in their kingdom. There's a difference there. We'll talk about the 144,000 Jewish prophets or witnesses. We'll talk about the two prophets in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden when the 144,000 are taken out and the two are killed and raised, then all of a sudden John says, I saw an angel in mid-heaven proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's interesting. The gospel of the kingdom. Not of the grace of God, but of the gospel of the kingdom. We see this in the Old Testament. God worked through the Jews to bring his message to the world. In John chapter 1, we read, when Jesus came, he came to his own, but his own knew him not. In other words, as a whole, most of the Jews rejected Jesus. And so the kingdom, their kingdom has been put on hold. Now, what's interesting about that is that there are Jews in Jerusalem and perhaps even around the world that believe if they do all kinds of wonderful things, then their Messiah, their king will come, like build their temple or make peace in the world and things like that. But see, we cannot do what only God can do. So we can't bring Jesus back until Jesus is ready to come back. There's nothing that we can do towards that. And see, that's where this works righteousness kind of comes in too. Matter of fact, even in the Muslim faith, former President Ahmadinejad of Iran believed in what is called the 12th Imam. And they really believed that if they created this Holocaust in Israel and destroyed her, then their 12th Imam would come and take over the world and probably make everybody a Muslim. So it's kind of interesting how the different ideas and different religions of how they believe that there's going to be peace on earth. And see, for many of the Muslims, they believe peace on earth will only come when all the Jews are exterminated. That's what Hitler thought. Same thing. So he tried to exterminate all the Jews. When the church is gone, and we'll see this as we go along, there will be 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Not Jehovah's Witnesses, but Jewish witnesses. two Jewish prophets in Jerusalem. It will have a distinctively Jewish flavor to it, and they'll be preaching a message of the kingdom. And so people will come to faith, but it'll be more like coming to faith in Jesus as their Messiah than it is coming to faith in him as their Savior, which is what, you know, we do in this church age. So, does that make sense? Okay. All right. So we're kind of doing our...
I just want to say something. You know, the church age, isn't it also referred to the age of the Gentiles?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. That's a good point, too. Right. I remember somebody once told me that he said every pastor should preach as if the last Gentile was going to be saved in the congregation that day. And then, boom, the trumpet would sound and up we'd go. So, I mean, that kind of gives you a little incentive, you know, in regards to thinking about that. We don't think about that, and we're going to leave it up to God, but it's kind of an interesting thought. So.
And then also, isn't it also the age of grace?
Right, exactly. Sure. Age of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yep. Yep. So anyways. Okay. So then, Bruce, you want to read verses 6 and 7 there in chapter 5?
And I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that sounds like a church picture to me.
You know, well, it does, but then again, if you go back to Passover and the lamb that was slain, you know, it certainly could have a Jewish implication to it as well.
I mean the seven spirits of God.
Mm-hmm. Well,
is that a similar phrase referring to the church?
Well, I don't think so. I mean, I think it's in Isaiah where it talks about the sevenfold spirit of God, and so that could be a reference to that as well. Once we get through chapter 5, and then all of a sudden you have all this worship going on in 8 through 14. You have the four living creatures and 24 elders and singing a new song, and then there's this wonderful verses about salvation of all of those and many who have been martyred for their faith in Christ. And then in verse 11 it talks about myriads of, or in, I think that's the King James, or numbers upon numbers of, or myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels. And I think when I did the math on that, 10,000 times 10,000, I believe was 100 million, I think it is. Just think about that. I mean, we think about the city of Milwaukee has maybe 1 million people in it. And then think about 100 times the size of Milwaukee are the number of angels, you know, in heaven, and then it's probably even a number beyond that that we can't even comprehend. And then if you think, and Revelation teaches us that a third of the angels fell, just think when God created them, there were even more, you know, but a third of them fell. So that's, you know, kind of tragic in itself, but that's the way it happened. So. But then in verse 12 it says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Just a wonderful scene of what is going on in heaven. And keep in mind that now that we're in chapters 5 and 6, we could actually be in heaven while this is going on and be a part of that worship. And just think about that. No time restraints. No illness.
We'd be able to hit every note.
Perfectly.
That's what I'm looking for. Those high notes.
Those high notes, yeah.
We'll be able to.
Boy, I don't know. I still might be singing alto.
I don't know. What do you think, Dan, huh? What do you think? Do you think everything? I think everything will be perfect, and perfect voice, perfect pitch. I mean, perfect music, and.
But you still may not be able to hit the height.
Everyone has a different part.
Yeah, could very well be. So, anyways.
But I'll be able to sing stronger.
Let's get to chapter 6 then here. And let's see, Debbie, do you want to read the first two verses?
And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bowl, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer.
Thank you. All right, so now we've gotten through chapter 5. John is in heaven. He sees Jesus as the Lamb that had been slain. He hears about him as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And certainly as a Jew who became a believer in Jesus, he must have been kind of excited about, what he was going to see. And keep in mind, this is the same John that became one of the first believers, of Jesus as well. Now, all of a sudden, once all this worship has taken place, now we begin what is called the seal judgments. And there will be seal judgments, there will be trumpet judgments, and there will be bowl judgments. And sometimes I have a hard time keeping track of when they're all taking place, because sometimes they kind of go back and forth. The first one has to do with a rider on a white horse. And this rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, there's two different ideas about this. There are some actually believe this is Jesus, and then there are some that believe this is Antichrist. And I lean in the direction that this is Antichrist in light of what is going to happen. Because at the end of Revelation, I believe in chapter 20, we see Jesus riding on a white horse with his saints. Well, there's no mention here about, the saints. Some have pointed out he has given a bow, but no arrows. So in other words, he has limited power, and that's exactly what the Antichrist has. When we studied Antichrist, and I can't remember when that was, maybe in our study of Daniel, we talked about that he appears to be a man of peace, but he's really a man of war. And so he will have these overtures of peace that will just really wow the world. He will have a mighty army, and his desire, very much like Hitler, was to control the world. So this rider on the white horse, I believe, is Antichrist, who has a bow, who has limited power, who is given a crown, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now see, again, we don't see that from Jesus, going out to, conquering and, or out conquering and to conquer. We've seen him, again, manifest himself through the Spirit to the church and through the church. Now he is in heaven, and he's not coming back yet, at least according to a revelation. So this appears to be Antichrist rather than Jesus Christ. Any questions about that? All right, well, let's read some more. Mark? Did I have you read already?
No.
Okay, do you want to read verses 3 and 4?
When he had opened the second seal and heard the second beast say, "Come and see," and they went out, another horse that was red in power was given to him that sat thereon, to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword.
Okay, so this kind of follows up the rider on the white horse going out conquering and to conquer. And next we have this picture of a rider on a red horse who is given the power to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So this is where we begin to see war. And this is what, I almost said Ronald Reagan, David Reagan says in regards to what he calls the conventional war of the tribulation. So this man of peace isn't really a man of peace, he's really a man of war. And so early on we see war breaking out on the earth. Now, many seem to think this is in the first part of the tribulation, because generally the tribulation is divided up into two parts, first 3.5 years, the second 3.5 years. Many believe that the second part is called the Great Tribulation. I mean, as horrendous as some of these things are in the first part, it's going to be even more horrendous in the second part, and very much again appear like what Jesus and Paul used in the expression of the birth pains. And so the birth pains will be very minimal, you know, at first. And as it goes along, just like a woman who's pregnant, then all of a sudden there'll be some development. There'll be more movement. There'll be some pain. And then as the birth of the baby comes in the last trimester, you know, more movement, more development, more pain until the baby is born. And then there's lots of pain. And so it's interesting that Jesus and Paul use that expression about the birth pains to indicate what this is going to look like. So the first 3.5 years will pale in comparison to the second 3.5 years, but still there will be just horrible things that are happening during the first 3.5 years as well. Let's read the next couple of verses here, 5 and 6. Dan, is it your turn now?
Mm-hmm. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine."
Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know about you. Again, I'm so thankful for commentaries, because I read stuff like this and I'm thinking, oh, okay, what does that mean? Well, here's what Charles Ryrie says. A denarius is a Roman silver coin that had a normal purchasing power of 10 quarts or 9.5 liters of wheat, or 30 quarts, 28.5 liters of barley. 1 quart of wheat was the daily ration for a soldier. Thus, a daily wage will buy food for only one person who will have to share with his family. So basically what it's talking about is a time of famine. And what's interesting, if you read history of civilization and history of wars, oftentimes when war breaks out, famine breaks out along with it. As a matter of fact, if you read any of Josephus's accounts of the wars of the Jews, and particularly what went on around 70 AD, it's incredible how all of this kind of falls into the same kind of a sequence. And that's where it's kind of interesting. That's where, and I'll throw out another term that hopefully won't confuse you, but there's a term called preterist. And a preterist believes that most of Bible prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. Those of us who are different are called futurists. And that is that we believe that most of Bible prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. Okay? So there's a big difference there, because those who are preterists, they don't believe in a rapture. It's interesting, and I've read some of their works, it's interesting how they just really get confused about some things, and I don't know how they can explain, you know, what we're going through now and what is yet to come, because they just see Jesus coming, you know, back with all of us, you know, at one time, as opposed to going up to be with him and then coming back with him. And that's a question I often had. How can we come back with him if we haven't gone to be with him? Do you see that? So it's like the Bible talks about two different ideas there, but they believe it's all going to happen simultaneously, almost like we go to be with him and then we're coming back with him. So that's where sometimes it gets a little confusing. But again, getting back to this, in Josephus's writings, one of the things that happened when Rome invaded Israel and went to war against the Jews is the more that this war went on, the more that the Jews, their food supply was cut off. And sadly, they even began to eat each other. I mean, that just goes to show you the horrors of war and the desperation of the people amongst the Jews. I mean, these were the Jews that were doing this. But keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the Jews were sacrificing their babies to Molech, the god of fire. So they were throwing their babies in the fire back then. I mean, we tend to think abortion is bad, and it is. But in the human heart, there is this wickedness that has been there ever since Adam and Eve fell. I mean, what do we have? Adam and Eve have two kids. One kills the other. And from then, it just really kind of deteriorates and shows us the horrors of man. And when we take a look at the news and we see some of the horrors of war and the horrors of some of the things of what's going on in the world, believe it or not, that's in all of our heart to do those things. But because God has placed the Holy Spirit within us, that keeps the flesh in check and keeps the horrible thoughts that are normal to our flesh in check as well, that prevents us from doing these things. Sometimes we're horrified at what happens, but if we really know what's in the human heart and in our flesh, we shouldn't be surprised, because if we read through the Bible, we see that over and over again, of the terrible things of what man does to man. And I don't know about you, but you get to, what is it, Genesis chapter 3 or whatever, and it says, God was grieved in his heart that he made man. The earth was so wicked. Now, only 8 people survived the flood. Now, Jesus goes on to say that the tribulation will be the worst time in human history. So if you think the flood was bad, I mean, the world will begin to deteriorate even worse to the time of the flood. So for all these people that want a better world and all of the things that we can do to make this into a better world, it's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. And that will follow the worst time in human history. The reason I think it's important for us to talk about this and not to be scared is trust God. God will take care of us. God will take us through difficult times. I don't believe we're going to go through the tribulation, but many people do. Many believing people do. You have to kind of look at it sequentially, and I believe as you do, you can make a case that we will be taken out, because Paul says we are not destined to wrath, but to salvation. And the period of judgment in the tribulation will be the wrath of God. Hopefully I'm not scaring you or anything, just letting you know that, as Corrie ten Boom said, the best is yet to come, and she meant heaven. But see, man is looking for the best yet to come on earth. And he is going to be seduced into thinking that the Superman will be able to produce it. But based on what we're seeing here, it'll just be a false front for him to take over the world. And he will do that with a mighty army and go out to conquer and conquering. So, all right, well, let's read a little bit more. So first we have war, then we have famine, then we have 7 and 8. Linda, do you want to read that?
When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked up, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth.
Mm-hmm. First we have war, then we have famine, now we have death. And sadly, I mean, can you imagine this? Given authority over a fourth of the earth to be killed by sword, famine, pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. So, and this is what David Reagan calls a more conventional war on the earth. What is it? A fourth of the population of the earth. I think the population of the earth is right around 7 billion right now, something like that. Let's just say 1 billion is taken out in the rapture. That might be a high number, but let's just say that. So 6 billion people left. And this war kills 1.5 billion of those people. I mean, when we think about judgments, and when we think about disasters, I mean, we talk about sometimes the worst being thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. How about 1.5 billion people? Oh, and by the way, there was an earthquake in Ohio yesterday. 3.5, about 140 miles east of Cincinnati. So I just thought I'd let you know about that, because that's kind of a rare occurrence. But just getting back to this quickly, we have 1 minute to kill a fourth of the earth with sword, famine, pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. Now, that's the one I'm not too crazy about there, the wild beasts of the earth. But then again, you know, when you read about things that are going on in the animal world right now, that as man continues to crowd the animal world continues to move closer into the cities. And so people have black bears in their backyards and, you know, and different things like that. So that's part of God's judgment. You know, all of these things. He can use the sword, he can use famine, he can use pestilence, and he can even use the wild beasts of the earth. And so that's why I think when we start hearing more of these kinds of stories, then I think we know that we're getting that much closer to Jesus coming back. And so, all right, we'll close it right there unless anybody has any final questions or comments. And then next week, in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll take a look at what Dr. Reagan calls the nuclear war of the tribulation in Revelation 8 and 9. So three wars down, six to go. And maybe by the time we're at the end of this class, we'll maybe have seen one of them. Who knows?
You know, but still, I still haven't seen it as, I mean, I see it as like as this period, but mm-hmm. I don't see it as like this, you know, individual battle here. Yeah.
Well, out, well, again, when he talks about the rider on the white horse, he went out conquering and to conquer. So in other words, he is going against the world to take over the world, and I believe that it will start with the sword, you know, when it talks about the red horse, and then famine that comes as a result of war, and then the last part of it, which death follows that, and then, you know, and it says authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. So in other words, to the horses, to the horsemen, over a fourth of the earth. You know, it just seems like that they have created this world war to get more power.
Right. You know, like the other ones, you could see as
right.
an individual
right.
battle.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Like no, and dispensations of the tribulation.
Sure, and I can see that. I mean, I wouldn't have seen that unless Dr. Reagan had pointed these things out. So in other words, and even the nuclear war of the tribulation. I mean, this guy studied big time, and so he thinks that that's what's going to happen. I'm not saying it is. I'm just presenting it as one possibility. But let me just, if I get just a chance here, if I can find it, let me just read to you what his thoughts are. They're brief on this in regards to this war in Revelation 6. And maybe this will help to answer your question. It says, although the Antichrist will rise to world power in Europe through cunning, deception, and intrigue, Daniel 8:23, he will have to resort to military power to conquer the world. Asia, Africa, and South America have spent too long casting off the shackles of European colonialism for them to suddenly surrender their sovereignty peacefully to a new European dictator, regardless of how brilliant and charismatic he may be. We're told in Revelation 13:7 that the Antichrist will ultimately achieve authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. This authority will be achieved through war. Revelation 6 records the outbreak of this world war. It results in the death of one-fourth of humanity, or 1.5 billion. The war of Psalm 83 results in the destruction of the inner ring of Muslim states around Israel. The war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 produces the defeat of the immediate outer ring of Muslim states. But the vast majority of all Muslims live outside the Middle East, the largest Muslim nations being Indonesia, 201 million, India, 144 million, Pakistan, 140 million, and Bangladesh, 115 million. These nations are the ones who are most likely to produce the strongest resistance to a Western non-Muslim dictator, and they will be destroyed either in this war or the one that follows it. In other words, I believe God is going to use the Antichrist as his hammer of wrath to destroy Islam. But many other nations in the world will also have to be subdued, and that leads us to the next war of the end times. So he sees it as like almost like God's war against the Muslim world to wipe them off the map. So I'd never heard that before, so we'll just wait and see. And personally, I believe we'll be in heaven, and then we'll know for sure what that's all about. But makes for interesting study anyway. So.
Well, we're 2,000 years and 2,000
yeah.
years closer.
Yeah.
Whenever it's going to happen.
Yeah. So stay tuned. Stay tuned. So, anyways.